There's little doubt that when we think about the book of Revelation, it's a difficult book to understand and to interpret. Just this week, I spoke to a minister friend who I talk to from time to time, and he said to me, or asked me the question, "What are you preaching?" I said, "I'm preaching through Revelation," and he said, "Really?" I think he's been in the ministry a little longer than I have, and I'm not sure if it's the better part of wisdom or foolishness that he hasn't preached through Revelation. He said, "You know, I just find it difficult to apply." And it is sometimes difficult when we think through it. And yet the theme of the book of Revelation, as we've been seeing and witnessing, is not simply a book that pronounces doom, but one that pronounces great encouragement and comfort to the church of Jesus Christ. That the Lord is victorious, that He is our conquering King, that He is preserving and protecting and providing for His church, and He will, at the last day, bring His church to glory. And He will defeat all His and our enemies, and in some sense has defeated the greatest enemy, even at the cross. And yet, the book of Revelation is difficult because it's a book of images and symbols. Some which appear at first to be rather natural, but then when you read them, you begin to see they're not as natural as they first appear. The things that John sees and hears are related to the natural world, but strangely somehow different. Images of horses and of locusts that appear at first glance to be locusts until you see the crowns on their heads and you see the fact that they're like scorpions in their sting. But we quickly realize that these things are somehow strangely different. There are earthquakes and there are rumbles of thunder and there's darkening of the skies and there's the moon turning to blood, and all are intended to gain our attention. But the question of how we understand these things can be sometimes difficult. Just like what we read about this morning. And the fact that they're difficult to interpret is confirmed by the fact that there have been many and varied interpretations of the book of Revelation, including what is recorded for us in the 11th chapter. There are those who with sincere intention want to look at chapter 11 and want to look at it in a literal sense. That is, that there is going to be a literal temple. And that John is asked to go and measure this literal temple. The temple, the center of Old Testament worship. And the witnesses that we read about here as those who are true witnesses. And there have been all kinds of discussion as to who these witnesses are. And so there have been those who've looked at the temple as though it is something that is going to be restored, or there's going to be a new temple that appears, that just as they want to see Israel restored, they want to see the temple in its glory restored. And so they view chapter 11, as they do most of the book of Revelation, with an idea that there is going to be some future fulfillments in a very literal sense. And of course, that has gained great ground in the 20th century and 21st century American Evangelical Church. Looking back in history and thinking that the reestablishment of the Jewish state in 1948 and the capture of Jerusalem in 1967 and even the moving of the embassy to Jerusalem in our own time are things to be looked at with great honor, as perhaps there's going to be a future temple built on the site of the original. But there's a problem with that. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when she's trying to figure out where the proper place to worship is, he reminds her in verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And the reason Jesus tells her that is that he reminds her that God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, but he never speaks about rebuilding it. In fact, in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, perhaps you'll remember, he says to those who are looking on as he's looking at the temple, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they thought Jesus was out of his mind. How could this temple, Solomon's temple, which had taken such a long period of time to build, how could he possibly say that he's going to rebuild it in 3 days? But John adds an interpretive note. And there in John chapter 2, he says that after Jesus' resurrection, they came to understand that he was talking about the temple of his own body. To rebuild the temple would reinstate Jewish worship. And there's no need for Jewish worship any longer, is there? For the heart of Jewish worship was the sacrificial system, all of which is unnecessary. And as Joel Beakey says, it would stand as a monument. The temple would stand as a monument to the rejection of Christ, to the rejection of the cross of Jesus Christ. So there are those who want to see it as a physical, literal temple. And there are those who think that the events recorded here refer to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They see the temple as the church, with the outer court containing the unbelieving Jews. In their view, the temple is symbolic, but the holy city, which is trod underfoot, is literal somehow. There's an inconsistency between what is literal and what is symbolic. But the biggest problem is that they see the book of Revelation written pre-70 AD. And most evangelical scholars agree that Revelation was written around 90 AD. But then there's the view that we have espoused throughout the book of Revelation, and that is this, that the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is a book of symbols. When people hear that, when they hear that the temple and the witnesses are meant to be symbolic, the first temptation is to think that perhaps what we're saying is that it's not true, and nothing could be further from the truth. Symbols are often used as a way to communicate historical truth. And the book of Revelation brings us to understand from seven perspectives, seven different vantage points, the same period of time as God is at work between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. And so our approach would be to try to understand, through the symbolism of the temple and the outer court and the two witnesses, why it is that God would describe these events in this way. We need to constantly keep in mind that Revelation is intended not to frighten or to cause great fear to the church, but great comfort. Who is sovereign over history? And whose purposes are sovereignly being worked out? The scroll written on both sides, God's sovereign plan, His purpose, fulfilled in Christ. And through the church, though it finds herself under siege in the world, we're told in Revelation 7 that the saints of God are secure before the throne. And that the Lord will gather His elect in. So with that in mind, let us look at chapter 11. The first thing that we see is that John is given a task. He is given the task of being a surveyor. He is told to go out and with a measuring rod, like a staff, he is to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But he's not to measure the court outside the temple. For that was given over to the nations, that they would trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, if you were to call someone to survey a property, your own property, you know what they would come to do. You would be paying them to mark the boundaries of your property. Growing up, we had on our property, and I remember them well because I had to cut the grass around them, but on the four corners of the property, there were stakes. Two stakes in the back and two metal steel balls in the front, delineating our property. And in between all of those stakes, there was no physical line, but there was an invisible line, and it was humorously marked by our neighbor's German Shepherd. Because when the neighbor was training his German Shepherd, he walked the dog around their boundary lines. And the dog knew well the boundary lines of their property. When the neighbor would come to visit, we would see Fraulein looking with the nose right on the property line and then little by little coming over the line and looking to see if her owner noticed. But a surveyor is one who marks the boundary lines. And John is called here to mark the boundary lines between those who are protected and those who are outside, between the church and the world, between the people of God who are there symbolically worshiping at the altar and those who are going to trample the holy city for 42 months. Those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ and those who've rejected Christ. The boundary of those who've been sealed with the seal of God, as Revelation chapter 9 verse 4 talks about believers. These are the ones who come into the temple and who are before the throne, whose sins have been atoned for, who are the redeemed, worshiping the triune God, and those who are unbelievers in the courts around, even those in the courts perhaps who might be nominal Christians, but in name only. And so John is given the job to survey and to mark the boundary. And we're told here what is going to happen. That for a period of 42 months, something is going to happen. Notice what it says. The court outside the temple is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. There's going to be great difficulty for those, perhaps, who have named the name of Christ, but who do not belong to Christ. Those who are in the outer courts, those who have indeed rejected Christ. It's going to be a period of intense tribulation. And as we'll see, intense tribulation for the church as well. For the true church. For it is also a period of proclamation of the gospel. 42 months, if you do your math, is the same period of time as 1260 days. And so what we have delineated for us is two things happening concurrently. There is persecution and there is suffering and there is difficulty. And yet at the same time, there is proclamation of the gospel. And the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is accompanied by part of that gospel, and that is repentance, as these two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Not simply suggesting humility, but repentance from sin and an acknowledgement that judgment is at hand and the necessity to believe. Well, who are these two witnesses? We're told here that there are two olive trees providing oil for the two lampstands, as no doubt the truth of the gospel is shining forth, and that their testimony is accompanied by great opposition. Now, the scripture places the number two a very important place. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, it is by the mouth of two witnesses that a testimony is established. In the 18th chapter of Matthew's gospel, it is by the confirmation and affirmation of the mouth of two or three witnesses that church discipline is to be carried out. The idea of the two witnesses is the idea of the authoritative witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it goes forth. And during this period of time, a period of marked by great persecution, it is also a period of time in which the gospel is going forth with great power and with great authority. But notice the opposition is strong. And there is an allusion made here to the Old Testament. It says, if anyone would harm them, verse 5, fire pours from their mouth, consumes their foe. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. The first way it's alluding to Elijah is that Elijah called down fire from heaven. In 2 Kings chapter 1, on two companies of 50 men, Elijah called fire down from heaven. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5, God's word is likened to fire in a prophet's mouth. But Elijah's also referred to here, I believe, as it's speaking not only of the fire, but they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of the prophesying. The shutting up of heaven. Remember what James says, attesting to Elijah that he was a man of God. And there in that marvelous passage in James 5 says that the effective prayers of a righteous man availeth much. What was Elijah doing? He was praying for the Lord to stop the rain, and the Lord stopped the rain. So there's an allusion to Elijah, but there's also an allusion to Moses and to Aaron, who in Exodus chapter 7 changed water to blood. And so it says here in verse 6 of the prophesying, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. An allusion to Moses and to the prophet Elijah. And I don't think it's a stretch to see and to understand as we think about two witnesses that this is the authoritative witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that Christ who came as a fulfillment of all that was written of him in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. And so what we have here is the witness of the church going forth. And as the witness of the church goes forth, the church is under attack. So much so that we're told here that there's going to be those who die. The witnesses die, we're told here. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets, and the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, and those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and make merry. There's a party going to happen. Those who've been martyred for their faith, there's going to be those who rejoice, and those who exchange presents, and those who gloat over the souls of those who've died for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not something that's future. That's something that's happening in the world around us and has happened since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. People gloating over the seeming success, over the destruction of those who bear testimony to the gospel. But notice that their celebration is short-lived. Notice that it's only for 3.5 days. Only for 3.5 days, comparable to what we've already seen. For 3.5 days, verse 9, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze. 3.5 short days. They celebrate. But it's not to be compared to the 3.5 years of the gospel going forth with great power and might and strength. And notice what happens to those who are opposed to the message of the gospel. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. Remember what that city is. The city referred to as the holy city that would be trampled underfoot. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. They were opposed to the message, but now they who gloated and celebrated are terrified. I'm not persuaded that they ever are converted, that this giving glory to God in heaven is ever a result of saving faith, but rather simply of acknowledgement that the one who they have rejected is the one that they now stand in his presence terrified. And what is comforting to the church? What is a comfort is to know that we can be assured that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, though now it appears under assault, is safe within the bounds of God's protective care. The church's message and the church's witness may come under attack, and there will be those who die for their faith, who lose their lives for the sake of their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as our hymn reminds us, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, Jesus says, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We ought not to be discouraged by the appearance of the fledgling church or what appears to be a fledgling church attacked by the world around us. We're not to be fearful of the one who can kill the body, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. But only the one who can kill both body and soul in hell forever. Oh, friends, what assurance there is for those who belong to Christ. And so the charge today as we read the text is be sure that you're found in Christ by faith. When He appears, be sure that you belong to Christ. And don't be discouraged or despair under the seeming failure. Remember that apparent success can result in bitter despair, but apparent failure can bring all glory to God. Oh, the enemies thought that they were successful. They gloated and they celebrated and they gave gifts and they felt they had won the day. Where did their celebration end? In bitter despair, terrified at the coming of Christ. But the church now, although she may seem to be failing and certainly is under assault, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of Christ's appearing as the church is gathered before the throne, is safe within the bounds the Lord has established, worshiping before the throne. And so the charge is, don't go the way of the world. Turn to Christ. Repent while there is still time. And know that in Christ, Christ will be the victor, for He's promised. The gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, may we glean great comfort and delight from knowing that our risen Savior, our conquering King, is coming to gather us to Himself. Help us to know that we are safe, that we are in the secret place of God Most High. Bless us now, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.